Okay, well, let's come back to this passage that Mike just read for us. But before we do that, shall we pray? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that the Bible has been handed down to us over generations after generations, over thousands of years. And by your Spirit, you have preserved your word. And today we can take your word with confidence, knowing that your word is true. So help us now as we look at this passage, which is difficult for us to comprehend across the centuries and across a wide cultural gap. But help us, Lord, to understand it. Help us to lay to heart and help us to learn, Lord God, as your Spirit teaches us what it is that you would have us to learn today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody ever read any Mills and Boone's books here? Love stories? Brecken is one. Yeah, has. Carl. Love those Mills and Boone's. Yeah, awesome guys. Thanks for owning up to that. Can you imagine a Mills and Boone story like this? Okay, it would be, everybody would be like, what? What on earth? And it just really struck me again as Mike was reading it. This is really different, isn't it? This is a pretty strange, sordid, kind of weird, messy story, isn't it? Like this family, what's going on with this family? I mean, if these were your neighbors, everybody would be like, those guys. It's over the fence, you know, those ones with the big high green fence. And you don't want to know what's going on over there, what those guys are up to. So it's quite hard for us to understand. But one of the things we've got to get in our minds is we're talking here. We're going back 3,000, 4,000 years probably at least. And looking at a culture which is very different from our own. So what's happening here? Well, we've got Abraham and Sarah. Abraham has been called by God. He's been given very specific promises. In Genesis chapter 12, God has said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make you a blessing to all other nations. But 10 years has gone past. Sarah, she was old enough when it happened. Okay, it was when God called him. She was 65. Now she is 75 years old. And God has said, one of the promises, there's two parts to the promise. First one is, you're going to have children, descendants, okay? You're going to have children. So, 65, she could have understood that partly, because we know that she lived till she was 120. But now she is 75, and it just seems impossible. 10 years has gone past. God has made this promise, and they are waiting. And you can imagine, for them as a couple, this tension that would start to build in their family, and sometimes people who struggle with issues of infertility and so on, there is tension that builds, and you have to really get a handle on it. You really have to deal with it. You have to understand, and you have to have open communication with each other as you work through the pressures and the expectations and the unknowing kinds of questions that people will ask you. You know, Abraham and Sarah's family would have been saying, and their neighbors would have been saying, hey, you know, where are your kids? Who's going to be the one who inherits everything, Abraham? And so, who would have felt the greatest pressure in all of this situation? It's quite likely it would have been Sarah. Sarah starts to feel the pressure. Why has she not been able to bear any children for Abraham? What is it? And in her mind, she's possibly thinking, what have I done wrong? Why am I unable to have children? Why? What am I doing wrong here? Why is there no child? So Sarah decides to do something about it, doesn't she? She decides to take action. She decides to take matters into her own hands. And so what she does, we are told, because she is herself unable to provide a descendant or a child for Abraham, she takes her own personal servant, from her name is Hagar. She's an Egyptian. Guess where she came from? Okay? She would have been a present. Now, this is where this family's really messy. She would have been a present to Sarah from her ex-husband, Pharaoh, when she was still married to Abraham, by the way. So she takes this servant girl, and she says to Abraham, look, I'm unable to have children myself. Why don't you sleep with my servant girl, Hagar, and have a child from her? Now, for us, that sounds like it's pretty out there. It's known as surrogacy, isn't it? Surrogacy. So you get somebody, you can't have children yourself, you get somebody else to have a child for you, and then you adopt that child. Okay, becomes a whangai child. But it's legally, it becomes officially your child. Now, this actually was an accepted local custom of that day. It was fairly common for people to adopt someone as their descendant, as their own child, as one who's going to inherit their estate and take on their name and everything. There were rules around it. There were laws that protected the rights of the servant and that protected the rights of the child, that protected the rights of the wife. And if the wife had a child, actually gave sort of the first dibs, if you will, to the child of the wife if she had one herself. Anyway, they decide to go this. They accept this local custom. And when Hagar becomes pregnant, she quite, I suppose rightly, starts to feel very pleased with herself. She feels proud that Sarah, she wasn't able to bear Abraham any children. So obviously there's nothing wrong with Abraham. Sarah wasn't able to bear any children for Abraham. She has, and so she starts to get very proud. We're told that she actually despises Sarah. She starts to look down on Sarah and think, well, something was wrong with Sarah. Why wasn't she able to bear a child for Abraham? Why didn't she do this for him? And so this great plan immediately is starting to bite back, isn't it? And so Sarah comes back to Abraham and says, see, look what's happening. And this is possibly reflecting some of the pressure that Sarah felt from Abraham, that Abraham was putting pressure on her to do something about it. So she comes back to Abraham and said to him in verse 5, then Sarah said to Abraham, you're responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. So this is putting conflict into their marriage. And she is blaming Abraham for it. Now, Abraham does a typical kind of guy thing. He just says, well, you girls sort it out, okay? Relationships are beyond me. I don't understand. You girls just work it out between you, and I'll just do my thing, you know? And so he sidesteps his responsibility, because he's responsible now. He's the father of this child, and he abdicates his responsibility that he should be taking. He maybe was hoping that Sarah would show kindness, but she doesn't. She is pretty bitter. She's pretty angry towards Hagar. She mistreats her, and Hagar does what anybody would have done if they could have. She runs away, and she starts to head back home. She starts to head back down to Egypt. And so Abraham and Sarah, they're pretty guilty at this point. Not only have they gone and done the stupid thing of the surrogacy, which is not part of God's plan, even though it was accepted in the culture of the day, but now they have mistreated somebody and they've abused somebody such that they've had to run away. That's the only option that's left to Hagar. And so she's on the road. She's heading back to Egypt. And God finds her and speaks to her. And one of the amazing things about this encounter that Hagar has with God is that she's one of the only people in the Bible. In fact, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, and you can go and do some research on this, but one of the only person who actually names God. It says in verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees me. Now, I know that other people in different places give names to places, but here she actually says to God, you are the God, and it says she names God, you are the God who sees me. So she has this powerful, amazing encounter with God on the road as she's running away. And what does God say to her? Well, like, you come with me and we'll go and put you somewhere, and you know, we'll put you in a refuge, we'll put you in a safe place where you don't have to deal with those horrible people. He actually doesn't. He asks her to do a really difficult thing, a hard thing. He tells her to go back to Abraham and Sarah and to submit herself, humble herself again to Sarah, and to have the baby. He tells her the name of the baby, Ishmael, and tells Hagar something of what this baby's going to be like, and his as he grows up, his personality and the nature of his descendants. And she names her experience this place. She says, this place where she stops, this well, it's the well of the living one, my seer. And she goes back and has the baby. Well, as I said, it's a pretty strange kind of story. It's pretty complicated. It's, you know, by our standards today, it would be pretty weird if you were in that situation or you knew someone. Now, I know people do get themselves into kind of a bit of a mess at times, but this one is pretty out there. But what is this? Why is a passage like this in the Bible? What is this teaching us? Because after all, isn't Abraham supposed to be our hero? Aren't Abraham and Sarah they're spoken of as heroes of the faith, as those who trusted God? If you read the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, it talks about them as being examples of what it means to live by faith. So what do we see happening here? Well, one of the things, of course, that we need to learn when we read the Bible is that when you read about the different people in the Bible, the Abrahams, the Moses, the Sarahs, the Esthers, the Davids, all these different ones, they are not heroes for us as such. They are people that God, who is the hero, he works out his purposes and plans in their lives. So there are some things here. I think the thing that really comes out of the story is this. Our faith, your faith and my faith, must be absolutely God-dependent. What I mean is this. We see in this story a contrast between a sort of a destructive, big word alert, destructive synergistic faith of God's people, Abraham and Sarah, as opposed to the beauty of the surprising dependent faith of Hagar. Okay. In a really dangerous situation. It highlights the grace of God, and I'll explain what I mean by this, so don't worry about it. It is teaching us about the difference between a man-made kind of way of living out the gospel, as opposed to a totally dependent way of living out the gospel. Sarah and Abraham take matters into their own hands, and they try and live out a man-made faith, whereas Hagar is totally in God's hands and lives out a totally dependent faith. She lives the life of grace in this story here. So first of all, let's flesh this out a bit more. The destructive force of a synergistic faith. The destructive force of a synergistic faith. What you see in this story here with Abraham and Sarah is here you got these amazing people. They are amazing, aren't they? They're called out, they leave their family, they leave their land, they leave everything behind them, and they go out in faith to serve God. Abraham, leave your family and come and walk before me, and I'm going to bless you. And Abraham does all that, and it's amazing. We are just really in awe of what Abraham does for God. He's just like somebody who has been touched by the power of the gospel, because we're told in chapter 15, verse 6, that he believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. God recognized Abraham's faith. He believed, he trusted God. But even in the midst of his trusting God, he starts to take things into his own hands and starts to feel. He and Sarah start to try and work out their relationship with God in their own terms. They try and do the work with God. That's what I mean by synergism, okay? Synergism is working with you and somebody else working together. They use Hagar as a surrogate. They place the blame, as it were, for the tension on Hagar. Sarah kicks her out. And they treat her unjustly by forcing her to leave the family home. And of course, that reminds us to you know, the, earlier on in chapter 13, where they go down to Egypt when there's a famine in the land. And it teaches us the subtle shift that there is between living a life by faith as opposed to living a life by faith and works, and depending on our works in order to keep us in a relationship with God. Notice what happens here. They can't have a child. God has promised them a child. Chapter 15, okay? God has taken Abraham outside and says, Abraham, look at the stars in the sky, and says to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. How many descendants are you going to have, Abraham? As many as the stars in the sky. And Abraham looks at himself, and Sarah looks at herself, and they go, we have nothing. We don't have any children. And so they decide that they're going to have to do something about it. They're going to have to take matters into their own hands. Now, this is not about just being, you know, totally passive. I'm not saying we shouldn't do things. You shouldn't try and find a spouse, or you shouldn't try and find a job, or you shouldn't try and get more education or more skills or something like that, or work hard or whatever it is that you need. I'm not saying we shouldn't do things, but here you have to understand the context of Abraham and Sarah. They have been called out by God. God has promised them descendants. God has promised that Abraham and Sarah, that one of their descendants will rise up and have more descendants, and from them all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Chapter 12, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. See the blessings that are put upon Abraham and the promise that he will be a blessing are attached to the fact that he is going to have children, that it is going to be his descendants, and he's going to become a great nation. And so they were called upon to trust that God would do this in their lives. But instead, they take things into their own hands. They try and work it out. They try and make God's promise and blessing come to pass. And so Sarah, you know, she was 65 when that promise came. Now she's 75. She looks at it. She sees that it's impossible. And she thinks, well, I have to do something about this. And it's just like you and I. You know, Christians, so often we fall into this trap, don't we? We all, when a Christian, they look back and they either growing up, they knew that they loved the Lord and always sought to obey him and serve him and honor him, or maybe there was a point in your life where you met the Lord and he came powerfully into your life, and you say, that was when God saved me and God rescued me and God did a powerful work in my life. But what can often happen to us is that we reach a point where we sort of think, well, God has saved me by faith, but really it's up to me to get to heaven myself and to keep things going myself and to make sure that I keep in God's good books. And so there's stuff that I have to do. And we think that, you know, God is going to come down and do a bit of a check on us, you know, a bit of a review, and say, you know, how many times have they read the Bible this week? How many times have they prayed? How many times have they done some good works? Are they still giving 10% to the church? Are they going to a Bible study group? Are they going to a prayer meeting? Which are all good things and are all things that we as Christians should aspire to. But the point is this, we start in our minds to think that this is how I'm going to keep my salvation. This is how I'm going to keep myself safe. And so there's a subtle shift happens. We go from living because I'm, as we were saying before, and having a bit of a laugh about it, we were saying we are wretched sinners, which we are, and I have no hope in the world except that God shows mercy upon me and saves me by his grace. We move from that point and we go, but there's stuff that I need to do. There's stuff that I ought to be doing in order to keep my salvation. And it's not your own efforts that keep yourself, that keep you safe. There's actually nothing, there's nothing that you and I do that is going to change your status with God. It is only God's grace that changes your status of relationship with him. It is only grace, for it is by grace that you have been saved by faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So there's this subtle shift that begins and can happen in the life of any Christian where we think, I've started in faith, and that's what the Apostle Paul is addressing in Galatians chapter 3. You know, here he's talking to a bunch of Christians and he said, look, you guys all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you're saying we've got to do all this stuff. We've got to keep the Ten Commandments. We've got to keep the Sabbath. We've got to have our baby boys circumcised. We've got to eat kosher food. We've got to do all this stuff. And he says, what are you people thinking? That's why he says to them, foolish Galatians, what are you thinking? Do you think that now you're going to, having been started by faith, you're going to finish by works, by working out your own salvation, by working out your own kind of path to heaven? He says it's impossible. That's what Abram and Sarah are doing here. Abram, come out, follow me. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing to many. I will make your descendants like the stars of the night sky. And Abram and Sarah say, well, we're going to start. We're going to put one star up in the sky. Let's do it. And we're going to do it. This is our plan. This is how we're going to make it happen. And look at the mess that they make when they try and work it out themselves, when they try and get themselves closer to heaven by their own efforts. Look at the mess that is the result. Look at the tension that it brings into their relationship. Instead of obediently following the Lord and trusting him and depending upon him and obeying him out of thankfulness and appreciation and gratitude, instead of walking and doing things God's way, they step out and try and do their things their way. And then you contrast that with what happens with Hagar. Isn't it? Haven't you ever read the story and sort of thought about this? Who are the ones that God has made the promises with? Who is the one who is blessed? Who is the wife of Abraham? It is Sarah. And now you have somebody who is an Egyptian, who is a slave, who comes out of left field, as it were. And when she comes out of left field, she's an outsider of the covenant. We know that the covenant blessings of God don't go down through Hagar. They don't go down through Ishmael. But they go down through Sarah and through Isaac. But here, she demonstrates this amazing faith. She's the outcast. She's the slave wife that actually shows greater faith than either Sarah or Abraham. God comes and finds her when she's lost. She obeys the command. She returns to Abram and Sarah. She receives God's blessing. She professes her faith. She says, the God who sees me, you are the God who sees me. And she names the place where she meets God. She names the place where she meets God. She gives it, and Mike did a great job reading that. That is why the well was called, this is verse 14, Beer Lahairoi, and it is still there between Kadesh and Bered. I have seen the one who sees me, the living one who sees me. So even though Hagar, she is not Abraham's wife, even though she is a slave, even though she will not be the mother of the promised son, even though she has despised her mistress, and even though she has been cast out of the house, God shows her mercy. You know, she's been badly treated in this situation, hasn't she? Put yourself in Hagar's shoes. She's not in a nice situation. She's kind of been taken advantage of. And now she's being mistreated by her mistress, by Sarah, by the family that she has. But she reacts in sin. She despises Sarah. But the thing is this, God doesn't abandon her. God comes and finds her in her need. She's trying to escape. She's trying to get back to her family. And she's out there in the wilderness by this well. And the effects of sin and the effects of the sins of others have come to bite her. And maybe you know what that situation, what it's like to be in a situation like that when your life becomes a real mess, and you look around and you look at people who you think, well, look at those Christians, their lives are so together, they seem so happy, they seem so with it, they seem so onto it. And I look at my life and the stupid decisions I've made and the things that have been done to me by others and the things that I've done. Why is God going to help me? But God comes to Hagar, and she repents and knows the closeness of God at hand. And her repentance is so powerful that she returns to Sarah and Abraham. So here you just see the total difference, don't you? On the one hand, you've got those who should have done the right thing, taking matters into their own hands, trying to work out God's plan their way. And on the other hand, you have Hagar, who really was the outsider, but here she comes and demonstrates and shows the greatest faith. Childlike dependence on God. She's vulnerable, isn't she? She's away from her own land, she's a slave, she's pregnant, hated by her mistress and abandoned by the man who should have been looking after her. But that's the point at which God comes and rescues her, doesn't he? And it's like that, isn't it? When you've got no other help, hope, think about it. Think about the most powerful and moving experiences of God's grace and of God's salvation in your life. Think about it for a minute. Does it happen when you're like, I'm in control and I'm working out everything and I'm being good and I'm doing all the right things and I'm ticking all the right boxes and everything is under control and I've got lots of money in the bank and all my relationships are fine and my future is secure? It doesn't happen like that, does it? It will come to us when we have no other hope, when our family is just a mess, when our work, when we've got no work, or we've been trying and we've given up even trying to find work, or when we are desperate for money and we're running out of money and we've got nothing in the bank, or when we have been trying and trying to kick addictions, whether it's drugs or whether it's you're drinking and you're just trying and you're trying and you're trying and you can't do it. And you've almost like given up trying to do it, like, I can't do it. What's the point? Or when the violence, the cycle of violence in your family or wherever you are is just, you just can't seem to stop it, and you see the same old stuff coming out in yourself that you saw coming out in your parents and you hated about the way your parents treated you. And you start treating your own kids the way, and then you see your own kids treating your grandkids that way. Whatever it is, whether it's sickness, when there's no hope, when the doctors can't come and say, we've found a cure, we've found the reason, we've found the solution to your sickness. Or when you're so depressed, it's just like you feel like you're sitting in a black hole and there's no light at the end of the tunnel for you. That, my friends, is when you and I experience the salvation of God, the amazing grace of God, just like Hagar, just like Hagar. Because it's at that point when you realize that you don't have the answers, you don't have the solution to your life's problems, and you cry out to God, and you seek His help and His mercy, and He comes and brings rescue and brings hope to you when there's no other hope. And that's the point. That's the point that God comes to you and I. And the point is this, brothers and sisters, who maybe have been Christians for a long time. I don't know how long some of you have been Christians. I know that some of you have been Christians for a long, long time. But the point is this: you need to grasp, you never move beyond that point of faith. Okay, you never move beyond that point of faith. You always stay in your relationship with God by desperate faith. You don't ever get to a point where you say, well, I was once lost and I was once desperate and I was once down in a hole and there was no way out for me. And I cried out to God and he brought mercy, but hey man, I've moved on from that. And me and God, we're mates. And I've sussed out a few things. I've worked out a few things. I know a few things more now. And, you know, me and God, it's a two-way conversation. And we just work it out together. And I tell God a few things like, hey, God, you need to make a few adjustments and a few sort of corrections. And I'll do my bit and you do your bit and I'll get to heaven. If you're reliable and I'm a good boy or a good girl, it doesn't work like that. You never get to that point. You are always walking by faith, desperate faith, knowing that you are lost without God's mercy, without the grace of God in your life, that without God's grace, you just make a mess of it like Abraham and Sarah. And you dig yourself back down in a hole until you cry out again in mercy and you say, Lord, save me. You always have to walk in that light. You always have to walk by faith. You always go and trust in him. You know, God cannot save those who are so intent on saving themselves. I love that verse in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. Isn't that one of your favorite verses? We should do it as our memory verse next week, eh? Where is it? Where is it? God helps those who help themselves. Why are you shaking your head? Hey? That's a wonderful verse in the Bible. I get people quote that one to me all the time. Okay? People have never read the Bible always quote that verse to me. Why? Because it's not in the Bible. God helps those who have no help at all. God helps those who are lost. God helps those who are perishing, who are in despair and have nowhere to go. There's no rope ladder they can climb up. There is no way out of the hole. There is no answer to their problems. And so it's either his way or ours. Now, this is not to say we don't walk in obedience. We don't do what God says. But in terms of understanding our relationship with God, it is a relationship of faith. So when Hagar was suffering in the desert, God came to her and told her the name of his son. And she named that experience. She said, he's the God who sees. 2,000 years later, an angel of God came to another woman and gave her the name of another son and said, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Have you named that place where you met the Lord Jesus? Have you given him a name when you met the Lord Jesus and he came? And what do you call him? What do you call him? When he came and rescued you, when he took you. I remember the place, I remember the night, I remember what was going through my mind when that happened. I was lost. And the Lord came and just broke away the chains, broke away the guilt, broke away the death, the destruction that I was looking at and just freed it. It was like a load of rocks on my shoulders just went. The Lord rescued me. And never leave that behind, friends. Never leave that behind. Because that is the basis of your relationship with the Lord. It's the basis of your relationship with the Lord 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 20 years ago, one last week. And it will be the basis of your relationship when you lie on your deathbed. You rescued me. You saved me. It's so easy for us to think that somehow we moved beyond that. I remember I hadn't only been a Christian for about, I think it was 2 years. And Mari and I were going out, and I used to go to her church. And I had been saved, I'd been rescued. But I was getting a bit of knowledge, reading a bit of theology, doing a bit of stuff, you know, getting greater knowledge of the scriptures. And in my mind, I was starting to think, well, there's a certain way that a Christian lives, and if I live this way, then then my relationship with God is secure because God likes me when I'm like that. And I remember I used to go with Mari to her church sometimes, and I used to go there, and I used to, let me be honest with you, I used to judge these people. I used to think, yeah, these people are a bit flaky, and they don't have the knowledge that I have. And the Lord did a really powerful thing to me one night. I was sitting in a church service, and they said, here's a prayer time, anybody want to pray? And this guy stood up, and he said this amazing prayer. He said his prayer, this was his prayer. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. And he sat down. And you know, and then the Lord said to me, Jeff, you're sitting here, are you going to judge that man? And I was like, no way, Lord. That's the best prayer. That's the best prayer I've heard for a long time. That's the best prayer. And God rebuked my pride, rebuked my self-sufficiency, rebuked my works that I was doing to think that I was going to earn my way into God's good books and somehow strengthen my relationship with God by what I was doing. And God just showed me in one short prayer, this is the basis of your relationship with Him. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the way we ought to live. That's the way, that's the only way, my friends. Not by trying to work it out ourselves, but by a simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like Hagar. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day, and thank you that on this day we can come again around your word to see how you work out your salvation in the lives of your people. And Lord, there is a rebuke to us when we look at your servants, Abraham and Sarah, how they tried to take matters into their own hands to make your salvation happen. And it doesn't work. But instead, through this servant girl, Hagar, you came and powerfully rescued her and blessed her, and she met with you. Lord, I pray that each one of us here, we would know you and trust in you and relate to you on the basis of your salvation that you give to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not on the basis of our own efforts, not on the basis of our own works. For we ask in His name. Amen.